You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joined in God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
Today's a little different. We're continuing on our spiritual practices sort of series, God's story becoming our story, and living a gospel-centered life and what that means, learning how to listen to God, how to love others, and how to live together as a church on mission with God. But we're doing kind of a revisitation. We're doing a recap of a message I preached 2 weeks ago. Now, I don't normally like to do that, and no, it's not because I couldn't write something else. This is a rehash for purpose. Because of our church gathering, the way we gather, we're a bit sporadic in our gathering in terms of our, quote, attendance. And this is such a pivotal message that I wanted to be sure as many ears of this family could hear it would hear it. If you're a guest, you're kind of coming in on the back end of this deal. And there's been a lot of groundwork laid, but it's not something you can miss out on per se. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time recapping all the details of what it means to embrace and experience these Kairos moments and what it means to enter the circle, but we're going to try and recap that sufficiently enough so that if you miss that conversation, you can get in on this and this spiritual practice can become a part of your life. Before we do, many of you may not know, and this may come as a surprise, but I used to be a professional baseball mascot. I did. I was a mascot for a Sally League ball club called the Albany Polecats, which means I was a glorified skunk called a polecat. I had a long bushy tail with a white stripe, and it just was ridiculous. But it was fun. It was fun. I had a bit of a reputation as a mascot of pushing the envelope. Imagine that, me pushing the envelope. I had this reputation of often, you know, rallying up the opposite team and sometimes getting the umpires a little angry. And so my GM, his name was Mike, he was the GM of the entire ball club. The ball club was a minor league team for the Montreal Expos. He would often bring me into the office every, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks it seemed, and say, Fred, you need to stop just a little. It's good to make the crowd excited. It's good to get our team excited. It's good to, you know, tease the other team a little bit, but you're pushing it, and I'm trying to get your attention before something goes bad. I appreciated his counsel, but I did what I did. One particular game, we were playing our greatest rival, and the rival was the team from Macon. They were called... This is so weird to say in church service. Let's just say they had a mascot that was not appropriate. All right, I just want to throw that out there, as if being inappropriate is good outside of church service. I see where that's kind of going. I'm not tracking in that direction. So, but this team had an inappropriate mascot. Okay, you know where I'm going with that. We can do what we want to do outside of church building. That's not where we're going. That's another conversation for another day. So anyway, we're playing this team. It's Albany Polecats versus the Macon fill in the blank. And they are our greatest rival. We had a couple of bench clearing brawls at a couple of times. And so I, being the mascot that I am and being the Polecat that I am, I got the story a little bit wrong for a service because I just thought about telling it this morning, so it wasn't really worked into this deal at all. I decided one particular game I would take a wet towel and I would roll it up. And while their first baseman was receiving, you know, warm-up throws, just as he would get the ball, I'd pop right there at his backside. Now, I wouldn't hit him. I wouldn't hit him because that would just be foolish. But it would be enough to make him jump and almost miss the ball from time to time. My first base coach is standing there, and he thinks this is quite funny. And so I'm rolling it, and I pop. And he's looking at me, the first baseman, kind of giving me a hard time. My first base coach kind of stepping out of the way because they know what I do. And then he's kind of doing his thing. So towards the last part of that inning where they're taking the warm-ups, I pop it, and I accidentally pop the first baseman's backside. And in his anger, he reaches around to slug me, and in trying to slug me, slugs the first base coach. At that particular point, it's on. And the bench is clear, and I'm trying to run. I get as far as the home plate as I can, and I'm then dogpiled by the other team. And they're punching me. As if I had anything to do with what just happened. And I'm getting punched, and thankfully I have, you know, the mascot suit, and I'm doing well, and I'm just kind of taking it like a crying little girl underneath this mag. And I'm just dogpile. Finally, they clear it all up, and it's all good. People get ejected. I get suspended for several games as a mascot. I don't know why. It's an injustice. And my manager says, I hope that gets your attention. Which I said, sure. Now, in my defense, I was offered a full scholarship to a mascot school in Vermont. So I redeemed myself somehow. See, I could have been a professional mascot, and you'd never know. I could be the Philadelphia Chicken right now, and you would never know. How much of a winner would I be? My GM was really hoping that this got my attention, and it did, to a degree. And it's funny, because that's what life is about. It's about attention. It's about giving our attention to the things that matter. It's about giving our attention to, obviously, the one that matters most. See, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this thing called time. And in the New Testament, there are two words for time. It's translated time in your English translation, but there's a word called chronos, which has to do with sequential time. It's the time on a watch. It's the time that we work on and live in all day, every day. It's 8 to 5 time. But then there's the Greek word for kairos. And kairos is a very unique word. See, chronos is used in the New Testament at least 51, 52 times. But the word kairos is mentioned in the New Testament at least 81 times. So it seems like when you study the New Testament, that God is more interested in kairos than he is chronos. Yet we build our lives around chronos. We build our lives around things like, I don't have the time for that, or I'm going to do this thing when I have the time. And our lives are set around sequential time. But God works not only in sequential time, but he works on his own time zone. And his own time zone in the New Testament is called kairos. And kairos is unique because kairos in Scripture is often this decisive epic, this moment where that's opportune and that is seasoned just right for God to do something particular, for God to do something amazing. In other words, a kairos moment is when God's inbreaking work and grace moves into our life in a way that is particular and peculiar, that gets our attention, that invites us into a deeper relationship with him and into a deeper experience with him. See, because God is always moving. He's always present. And he's always pursuing. And in my life, I often find that people are asking me, how do you get God's attention? Or people are wondering, how do I get God's attention in this situation? And the truth of it is, that is not necessarily the best question to ask. See, you have God's attention. You can look at the cross and see that you have God's attention. Holy Spirit, inside of you as a believer, you have God's attention. The better question is, does he have yours? And that changes everything. Now, to illustrate this, I wanted to tell a story from Scripture in 2 Chronicles 16 about a king named Asa. He was a good king. He took over reign in Judah at a time when things were just crazy, and the people of God were not really acting like the people of God, and there were idols, and there were false worship, and there was all this injustice in society, and it was just a godless place. And so then God sends King Asa a prophet, and the prophet shares with King Asa the truth of the covenant, the truth of Torah, and he reminds him that if he could just move these people back to obedience to God and back to a covenant relationship with God that gave birth to obedience, I should say, then things would change and they would be under the blessing of God in a way that they had not been because they had not chosen simply to receive the blessing of God. And God tells Asa through this prophet that all God's people have to do is seek him and he will be found by them. That's very, very clear in this story. They just have to, I'm not far. They just seek me. I am found by them. They need to seek me. Just to turn to me. See what I'm already trying to do. And the scripture says in 2 Chronicles 15 that Asa is dedicated wholeheartedly to the Lord. And so Asa, growing convicted by this as the king, moves to tear down all the false idols and to tear down all the detestable things and reestablish and renew the covenant of God and offer sacrifices to God and reinstitute the worship of Yahweh and brings the people of God back together to make things that have been made wrong right again. And that Asa is so convicted that he actually kicks his grandmother out of the royal place. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to go against your grandma, but I don't suggest it. All right, Asa is so convicted because his grandmother is also perpetuating this godless idolatry lifestyle. He removes her because he's getting back to God. And he wants to bring the people of God back to God. But now he finds himself in a bit of a tizzy. He's in a tight spot. That's where we are in the text in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa, Israel's king Baasha went to war against Judah. Now the kingdom had split, remember by now, and now they're fighting against each other. And so he built a Ramah in order to deny anyone access. A Ramah is a fortified wall that would keep the people of God, the people from entering Judah or from exiting Judah. And so the king of Israel builds this wall to basically surround and enclose Judah and King Asa and his people. So Asa, in a desperate situation, verse 2, brought out the silver and gold from the treasuries of the Lord's temple and the royal palace and sent it to Aram's king, which is a godless nation's king, King Ben-Hadad, who lived in Damascus. And this is what he said in verse 3. Diplomacy is about to take place. There's a treaty between me and you, between my father and your father. We've been at peace for a while. Look, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with the Israel's king so that he'll withdraw from me. So what you see is King Asa moving through political diplomacy. Sounds very wise and logical. You're surrounded. You can't do anything. People can't come in, come out. You're about to be taken over. Go make a deal with another nation stronger than you on the outside so that they can come in and do what you can't do and get things back to right. It's very logical. We would give a president a high five for that move. All right, so when Baasha heard about this, or Ben-Hadad, verse 4, Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies to the cities of Israel, and they attacked. In verse 5, when Baasha heard about it, he quit building the Ramah and stopped his work. So he stopped building the wall, and so King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away every stone of the Ramah and the timbers that Baasha had built with it, and then he built Geba and Mizpah with them. And so what happens is the people of God are free, all is well, the national crisis is over, the war didn't have to happen. Things can move on. The people of God can worship. They can come as go as they please. We pat Asa on the back and we say, good king. Not God. See, God sends him a seer, another prophet, in verse 7, named Hanani. At that time, Hanani the seer came to King Asa of Judah and said to him, because you depended on the king of Aram and have not depended on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. We're not the Cushites and Libyans, a vast army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet when you depended on the Lord, he handed them over to you. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to show himself strong for those whose hearts are loyal to him. You have been foolish in this matter, Asa. From now on, you will have wars. And Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison because of his anger over this. And Asa mistreated some of the people at the time. Now, Asa's life eventually ends well. It does. He's still counted in Scripture as one who was wholeheartedly dedicated to God, but he missed something here. See, Asa did what was the logical human thing to do. It made sense politically, socially, economically. It just made good sense to make this treaty to get this done. But in the eyes of God, in the world of God, in the mind of God, in this kingdom of God, God wanted one thing from Asa. He didn't want Asa to go outside of the way and kind of make things work on his own. He wanted Asa to trust in him and depend upon him, and he wanted Asa to remember some Kairos moments of the past where Asa and the people of God were confronted with armies greater than themselves, and God showed himself strong and delivered them from it. And so God issues then an amazing verse, an amazing promise, an amazing statement about the character of God. When I learned this story almost 10 years ago, this verse completely changed my view of the character of God. It opened me up to a view of the character of God, to see him in Scripture in a way that I'd just not seen him before. And he says in verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to show himself strong for those whose hearts are completely his. Amen. See, right now at this moment, this great big heaven, God of heaven and earth, this God who holds our life within his hands, he holds our breath within his hands, he is not sitting on some throne distantly removed from a tower looking over us. This text says that the eyes of the Lord is searching and ranging throughout the earth. He is seeking, he is pursuing, he is moving because he's always present. God is always present, and he's always moving, and he's always working, and he's always pursuing, and he's searching. He's running after those whose hearts are not half-hearted. Those whose hearts are not semi-loyal to him. Maybe on Sundays, but not necessarily on Saturdays. He's not looking for hearts that are just kind of wishy-washy in life and faith and obedience to him at all. He's looking for hearts that are loyal. Now, I want to make this clear. We have said this a billion and one times, but if you're visiting, it just bears to repeat. We are saved by grace through faith only. Grace is absolutely and utterly opposed to earning. But it is not opposed to effort. God offers this grace of life to us, and he offers himself. I mean, God looks around and he thinks of what's the greatest gift he could possibly give those he created in love. And there's nothing better than him. So he offers him and his fullness. And all he wants is for us to just give him our attention and see. And just see and trust. And he's searching right now in this room and in the city and in this world. And he's looking for loyal hearts, not divided hearts. And here's the truth of the text. You know if your heart's loyal. I know if my heart's loyal. I know if I'm sitting on some unconfessed sin in my life. I know if I'm sitting on something that I'm not wanting to let go of, that I know breaks the very heart of God, that I know will break my own life. I know if I'm sitting on to that holding on. I know if I'm actually got one foot on the throne of my life or whether Jesus is really on the throne. I know, I think you know, I think we all know whether or not our hearts are loyal. Here's what, it's not talking about weak hearts. It's not talking about frail hearts. You can have a frail, weak faith and be loyal to God. It's not what that's talking about. This isn't talking about perfection. This is talking about one that's just trusting in the grace and goodness of God because God is gracious and good. But one who recognizes the holiness and the beauty of God. And that does something to me. This is about loyalty. It's about kingship. It's about lordship. It's because you don't have to fight and struggle to get God's attention in your life. Amen. You have it. His eyes are searching for you. His eyes are searching to see whose hearts are loyal to him. And then here's the beauty of God. When God finds it, he doesn't just go, "That's my boy. That's my loyal boy." No. He moves in. We call it a kairos moment. And his grace breaks in, and he shows himself strong. Can you see that? He shows himself strong. God is looking for hearts who's loyal so he can show off. Because there's none more powerful and greater than God. There's no marriage he can't resurrect. There's no heart he can't heal. There's no life he can't restore. There's no brokenness he can't repair. There's nothing old enough that he can't renew. And he was wanting to break in, but what he's looking for is a loyal heart. He's looking for a heart that's tired of trying to figure it all out on its own. And that's willing to just open up the hands. Not looking for perfection. He's looking for a heart that is loyal, that will manifest itself. Yes, that will manifest itself in obedience. Because a loyal heart follows with obedience. And see, that's the beauty of the Kairos moment. Because when God breaks into our life in a particular and peculiar and a meaningful way, when his grace breaks in, these become these moments that offer us refreshing. They become a moment that is designed to lead us into a deeper life with God, this with God life. They become a moment to grow. And so God moves in this way because he knows that the heart is going to see his movement, and then the heart is going to ask the two questions. What is God saying, and what am I going to do about it? The heart is going to be willing to repent and trust, or listen and trust, or repent and believe. The heart is going to be ready to move into this practice of what we call entering into the circle and say, okay, God just moved in a profound way. God, what are you saying to me? And then when you feel as though with the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and godly counsel, when you feel as though you've answered that question, then you've got to be moving to the next question and move around the circle and say, okay, what am I going to do about it then? But see, when Kairos moments happens, there's about three responses we typically give. One, Kairos moment happens, God breaks in, he shows himself strong in some peculiar or particular way in my life in order to get my attention. And he has our attention, but then we just keep walking and we ignore the opportunity for growth. And we say, man, that was a God moment. What's for lunch? Or we could, number two, take the second response and let it move us backward because what God did doesn't fit my theology. It doesn't line up with what I think God should do. And so instead of thrusting me forward, or instead of even walking by, it kind of knocks me backward and confuses the issue a bit. Or maybe what God does is so radically, annoyingly inconvenient That it'd just be better if I just back away from the whole process altogether. But then there's the third option, and it's the best. And that is we embrace the moment. And that's why I introduced to you the practice of entering the circle. See, it's rooted in this text that Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, which was the most significant inbreaking work of God in human history. And Jesus said, it says this, the text, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news of God, preaching the gospel of God. That's why you have to have a gospel-oriented life. And he said, the kairos is fulfilled. Not the chronos. The kairos has fulfilled, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has now broken in. It has come near. It is in your face. It is right here. The rule and the reign and the righteousness of God is now made available to any and all. So there are two responses, he says then. Repent and believe in the good news. Listen and trust it. Many people in Jesus' day missed the kairos moment. They saw Jesus do these miracles and they thought, that's a God moment. Good prophet. Walked on by. Many people took response number two and they saw Jesus work and it just rocked their world because he wasn't the Messiah they thought he would be or the king he thought he would be. And they just backed up. And they put him on a cross. And then there were those who actually heard his words. Who heard what he was saying and saw what he was doing and recognized the kairos moment. And decided that it was so significant that the only possible response was to repent and believe. The only possible response was to turn away from being king of my life and trust him as king of my life. It was the only feasible response. And see, we introduced this circle. In this circle, there are six moves that we make around the circle. And we talked about the circle is divided in half. All right, and the circle is divided in half of repent and believe. And we're calling that listen and trust. And so you're walking along in the inbreaking work of God, a grace-filled moment breaks into your life in a peculiar, particular way, and now you begin to ask the question, what is God saying? And in order to answer the question of what is God saying, which is the repent side of the circle so you can listen because it's about listening, what is God saying in that? When God did that thing in the church, when he did that thing in home, what is he saying? And the first move you make is you observe. You just stop and you observe. You simply see what he did. And you begin to wrestle with what he did. And make an honest observation about what he did. And an honest observation about yourself. And maybe even write him down. It keeps you honest. And then you move into that place where you reflect. And you begin to ask yourself the question, why am I feeling the way I feel based on what I just witnessed and saw? What's stirring inside of me? Why am I angry right now at what just happened that God just did? Or why am I filled with such joy? Or I was sharing the gospel with this young mother who was weeping at the table. And she said, I don't know why I'm weeping. I don't know why I'm crying. I'm thinking, because the Holy Spirit is working on your heart. And you're listening to the story of Jesus. And I'm thinking, reflect on that. Why are you feeling the way you're feeling? That was her kairos moment. And so you reflect and you say, why is it that I'm feeling the way I'm feeling? And then you move into a place where you discuss it. See, this is where community comes into play. You can't discuss it on your own. You bring in other godly people in your life, and you begin to share with them what you observed. And you share with them what you've reflected. And you get them in on the discussion, and you invite them into your kairos moment. You invite them into the kairos moment of where God broke into your life. And you invite them to work it out and talk it through with you. And then you move around the circle and begin to answer the question, okay, I think I have an idea of what God is saying, so now what am I going to do about it? And so you begin to plan. And that's the next movement around the circle. You begin to plan. You begin to think through what you're going to do. Maybe God is asking you to let go of something. Maybe he's asking you to embrace something. Maybe he's asking you to talk to someone. Maybe he's asking you to cut out someone. Maybe he's asking you, I don't know. But whatever it is you feel like he's saying, you begin to plan. Okay, this is my move. This is my next move. And you've got community involved in this now. So the next natural place is you account for that plan. You bring those people who are in your life, that biblical community back into your life, and you share with them what you're planning, and they begin to work with you and walk with you in that journey. And they begin to challenge that and hold you accountable to this plan and begin to work this with you. This is why we need each other. Amen. And so you begin to work that through because all you're trying to do is answer the question, okay, here's what God is saying. Here's what I'm going to do about it. And then the final move you make is you just simply act. You step out in faith. And here's the beauty of the kairos moment and entering the circle is you never do that alone. You do it on the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit in the context of community, which is the way God designed it in the first place. And here's what you can know. You can know 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 exists. That the eyes of the Lord is searching throughout the whole earth to show himself strong to those hearts that are loyal to him. You're not going to ever be lost on him. He's never going to forget you. You never have to wonder if you've got God's attention. You only need to ask if he has yours. And if he has your attention, then you trust him. And you step out, resting in his love, resting in his joy. And frankly, that's all I know to do. You have to get a much smarter pastor than me to tell you something else. Because we just trust him. And we do it together. You do it within the context of community. That is the Kairos circle. That is what it means to enter the circle. See, because it's rooted in this beautiful moment, as I said, when God broke into this world and changed history. And in changing history, it led to a change of the present and has forever altered the future. See, Paul put it like this in Romans. He said, for while we were still helpless at the Kairos, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, we'll be saved through him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received the reconciliation through him. See, the question for you is, what time is it? That's my only real question for you. Is it going to be Kronos time, or is it going to be Kairos time for you? See, is God moving? Is he speaking in some particular way to you right now that is very particular, very interesting, very, very, very strange, maybe, very awkward? Maybe you're feeling conviction from the sin that you've clearly been holding on to. Maybe you're just feeling a little weight being lifted from that burden you've been carrying. Maybe you have been so joyful and so praising God that God is doing something even different in you. Maybe something is stirring you to do something with that vision, that dream, that prayer that you've been praying for a long time. My question is, what time is it for you? And see, that's the question we have to ask every day. What time is it? We orient our lives around Kronos so much that we can sometimes fail to see the Kairos. Because our attention is on what we got to do today, and it's on lunch, or if it's on work, or it's on the kids' 4,500 activities that I've got them in, or it's on the job situation, or it's on all the whatever, and we orient our lives around this Kronos, and we have an opportunity always, because God is present, and he's moving, and he's pursuing, and he's working, and his eyes are searching for loyal hearts, and we, if we're not careful, will miss the Kairos. Don't miss what God is doing in your life, because the one thing you can know is that if you're here, he is doing something. He is pursuing hearts that are loyal. Will he find your heart loyal? And that is a decision. That is a choice we make. And it is a lifelong journey of a choice. It is about surrender. Surrendering all. Ever so slowly, but ever so surely. Surrendering the past and laying it down at the cross. Surrendering the present and laying it down at the cross. Surrendering the future and trusting in the empty tomb, that the power that raised Jesus is a power that can raise me. It's about surrender. The question for you and the question for me is, what time is it? If you have been wandering from God far too long and you have been sitting in that chair far too often, there's so much more to life with God than that. By the grace of God, I hope you see it. It's not an easy life, there's no doubt. But God gives us each other to walk through the journey. You know that. But it is the life lived with God that changes everything. Choose to live life with God. Choose.